come out to number 7 in our course on ecclesiology, and the subject that's before us today is Christ's commission to the church. Now, if we hear the world's demand today on the church, and if we look at the efforts that are being carried on by a lot of churches, we're going to conclude that God's will for the church is very, very abstract. You'd be amazed at the variety of endeavors that churches are involved in today. Actually, I suppose you'd have to say, if we listen to the world, that we would just throw up our hands and say to the, quote, churches, unquote, those who claim to be churches, everybody do your own thing. We have no biblical direction at all. Because you're going to see that some churches are very much involved in social involvements. We have churches in this city who have given ballet dance lessons, everything from that on down to teaching the underprivileged to read and math classes. We find them involved in racial disorders. We find them involved in political meetings of all sorts. Now, I do not imply that the church ought not address themselves to those things as they arise in the sense of being a moral issue. We certainly should, but I'm saying that it is not our purpose to be a social order or a political order or an economical order. You'd be amazed at how many people feel that the church is obliged above all things to feed the hungry, even if they got that way by staying on all night drunk for 6 weeks in a row, or if they got that way by traveling across the country, seeing the USA in their Chevrolet and refusing to work. Nevertheless, if they at this point are in any kind of bad situation, that the church should be involved economically in that. I get calls every week, I suppose, from little organizations. I don't know if you'd call them social, antisocial, political, economical, educational, or incidental, everything from the Chamber of Commerce to the Ladies Doolittle Society wanting us to buy tickets for children to go to country barn dances, underprivileged children. Actually, of course, the name of the game is to sell the tickets, you know, and make a little money, but they get the children involved in this so that I guess they can pull our heartstrings of sympathy. We have that sort of an involvement. We have all sorts of educational functions that you couldn't believe, and I'm not against the church educating as such, but I'm saying that these functions in many, many instances go far beyond and are not at all involved in what the commission is. We ought to ask ourselves, does the commission tell us that we are to teach children, especially those who have not been saved and baptized in our church or in churches of like faith and order? Are we obliged to teach them reading, writing, and arithmetic? And many churches today are implying that we should, that this is our responsibility to teach children around us of all ideas and denominations and ideologies reading and writing and arithmetic. And I deny that. We've even had in this country the last few years one church group that has sponsored sex education courses and have even given live demonstrations of the proper techniques of sexual intercourse. This was aired on television some time ago. I don't mean the actual demonstration was seen. That'll probably be next week. But they talked about the people who were involved in it, and they were talking about the good, and they felt like this was a very worthy project for their church. The groups that call themselves churches, and I say call themselves churches because they're not at all, but have taught the propagation of the rights of homosexuals, and on and on and on and on we could go. And so we'd have to conclude that if we are to find any kind of definite direction for the Lord's church, that we're going to have to find it in His commission to His church. What did He tell them to do? Now, before we come to those particular commissions, may I say that this commission is to the church and not to the apostles personally. Now, that's not to say that they did not have personal responsibility in this area, or that there were not things that the apostles were to be involved in that other officers in the church are not involved in. But it is to say that when the Lord stood on the mount before ascending into heaven and said to these men, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," that he was not simply speaking to these few men who were gathered there to the exclusion of other people, but that he was rather giving this commission to an institution of whom these men were proper representatives and were the people representing the institution at that time. Now, some have and do claim that this was given personally to these men, but if this be true, then we must assent to one of two things: either apostolic succession. By that I mean that when these men died, that they passed on their gifts and their responsibility and their commission to someone else, individually and personally. Either we have that succession or we have a dead commission. That is to say that when they died, the commission died. On the other hand, it is biblical and it is logical to see this commission as given to an institution called the church. Institution called the church. That is divinely perpetuated. In other words, when one of those churches dies, it has produced others and multiplied, and those other churches, those other institutions, go on carrying on the commission, and thus the commission continues. And thus, Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15-16 speaks as directly and as much and as personally to us as it did to the apostles. And I hold that that is the case, that the commission today that we would find in these various portions of Scripture is just as definitely focused upon us and given to us and speaks just as demandingly to us as it did to these men. So then, we come to the particular Scriptures that give the commission. And I want you to understand, as we begin to read these various Scriptures, that you're not to think that each of these writers are simply giving the same statement from the Lord in such different words. Now, you do understand, of course, that when gospel writers write statements of the Lord and do not write it as a direct quotation or indicate it was a direct quotation, they simply say he said this, that they do not necessarily state it in the same words throughout your Bible. That certainly is to be understood if you understand your Bible at all. In other words, they were inspired of the Holy Spirit to give different aspects of his statements, and therefore they will not be verbatim in all cases. In fact, in many cases they will not. But as we come to these commissions and you study them, you're going to find that they were given at different places. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, what he said to them was said just before they went up into heaven. In verse 16, the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mount where Jesus had appointed them." Now, when you come to the Gospel of Mark, you're going to find that this is not when the commission was given, but it was rather given in the upper room. Doesn't mean there's a conflict. It doesn't mean anything at all, except that the Lord gave this commission in different wording at different times. In other words, it was given to them repeatedly so that when he left, they understood what they were to do. And so we're going to take the various passages in the Bible that set forth these commissions, and we're going to show you how that these various commissions are given to give them detail of the work that God intends for them to do. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, I'd like for you to understand that these commissions, as they're given at different times, different wording, are for the purpose of emphasizing various details of the work that they were to do. They were in all reality varying explanations of the work that the church was to do. The first thing that we find in Matthew 28 was that they were to go. He says, go ye, or we would say, you go. We might just say go, but it means you go. And so to every church today, the commission is you go. Any church that's meeting and calling themselves a church that's not involved in going is absolutely failing in the commission, and the burden of proof lies upon them for them to even say that they are indeed a church. Secondly, he says, teach all nations. Now, the word teach here, as you know, has many varying meanings, and actually it means to teach them to believe or to make disciples out of them. It's a different content or a different degree of teaching than we find later when he says teaching them to observe, but simply going and essentially preaching the gospel to them by which they are to be made disciples. And then, thirdly, it says to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then it says to teach them conduct. In other words, teach them what they are to do. Every one of these things is very definite to be involved in the commission. We are to go. When we go, we are to make disciples of these people, teach them to trust Christ as their Savior, to turn from their sins and to turn to Him. We are then to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then we are to teach them how the Lord has taught us to conduct ourselves. And the church that is not doing that, again, has upon them the burden of proof for the claim that they are indeed a church. In my opinion, the church that is not doing that has ceased to be a church. We never do it perfectly. I do not claim that every church that stumbles, that every church that has a flaw in any area of their carrying out of the commission has indeed lost their candlesticks, so as to speak. But I do say that that is what the church is to be doing, and if they're not doing that, then they are presumptuous to assume that they are indeed the Lord's church. It is as he has told them to do that, and as he assumes that they go, he says, and, in other words, you do these things, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, I want you to notice that he prefaces this by saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is Matthew 28:19. This infers both authority to send and the promise of success. I've often heard it said that this word all power means all authority. But to state it as that leads us somewhat into error, for even though it does very definitely mean all authority, it not only means all authority, it means all ability also. In other words, this is a word that's bigger than the word dunamis. It's a word that involves both the ability to do something and the authority to do it. Very akin to our word sovereignty. And what the Lord is saying, that as these people go, he not only has the authority to send them, but he also has the power to protect them as he wills, and he has the power to give them success. In the Gospel of John chapter 17, the Lord says of himself, thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I'm to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And the Lord is essentially saying the very same thing to these people here. You go and you preach the gospel, you teach these people, and I have the authority to send you, and I have the power to protect you, and I have the power to give you fruit. All of that promise is involved in the commission as it's related to us in Matthew. Well, then we have the commission as it's related to us in Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 20. And I want us to read that passage because it's a passage that is so often, maligned and even claimed by many that it's not in the Bible. For instance, if you were to take the Revised Standard Version or the American Standard Version or the Phillips Translation, many of your modern translations today, you will find a note that either implies or states that verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16 are not even part of the Bible. They're not part of an original. In other words, they've been added later on. I guess some boogaboo come in and thought something was missing and scribbled it down there, added it in. And if that be true, then the commission would not even be found in the book of Mark. But we find here one of the clearest commissions set forth in the Gospel of Mark. In verse number 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. I call your attention again now to the fact that in this account of the commission, they were sitting at meat, whereas in the Gospel of Matthew, he led them out unto a mount. And so we see that it's two different commissions given in different places, though it deals with the same responsibility. Now, he upbraids them for their unbelief. He tells them that they are not to be unbelieving, but they are to trust him, they are to follow him. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, it's very important as we look at this, since there's so much confusion around this today, that we realize that the believers here who were to be followed with signs or by signs are not those to whom these men were to preach, not those to whom these apostles were to preach, but it was the apostles themselves. He upbraided them for their unbelief. He said, be not faithless, but believing. Trust me. You go and preach, and these signs are going to follow those who believe me and go and preach. That's what he's saying. Now, if you wonder about that interpretation, verse number 20 makes it very clear. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs. And so he was confirming what they were preaching with the signs that he gave them, and they carried out. And I, in connection with this lesson, am sending you a little track entitled Believers, the Believers Who Were Followed by Signs. And I want you to read this track very, very carefully in connection with this. Now, as we look particularly at the Gospel of Mark, we need to see that this commission covers, first of all, where they are to go. They are to go into all the world. They are to go all over the world. You know, we have today the terrible opinion of many. I mean, it is very, very unscriptural that we ought not be overly involved in sending missionaries to foreign fields until we have converted the United States. They'll say, well, you know, we have a lot of people here that haven't been reached with the gospel yet, or we have a lot of people here that haven't been saved yet. Well, listen to me. We ought to be involved in reaching those who are here with the gospel. I don't want to take anything away from that. But we ought to simultaneously be going into all the world. What are they to preach? What are they to preach? And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I submit to you today that about 98% of the people who are going into all the world are not preaching the gospel. Many who say they are don't even know what the gospel is. There are many who do not even dedicate themselves to the basic purpose of preaching the gospel. You hear them referred to as medical missionaries. You hear them referred to as agricultural missionaries. You hear them referred to as social missionaries and all sorts of things. And they feel that they are going into the world as a missionary, as one sent by the Lord, as one sent by the Lord's church, and they make no claim whatsoever of being preachers of the gospel. Now, I'll tell you something, and I want to lay this down on the line to where you understand exactly what I'm saying. We have in our Baptist ranks today a creeping crowd, if you don't mind my saying so, of women being sent out as missionaries. Now, if somebody would say, well, you're ordaining women preachers, they would scream their heads off and they'd say, oh no, this lady is going as something else. She's going as a teacher, or she's going as an aide, or she's going as a medical missionary, or something of that sort. But I want to tell you something. The missionary that goes into the world is to preach the gospel. Now, if we ordain women, then we are ordaining them to preach the gospel. I don't mean ordain, but if we send them, in reality, to send them is to ordain them. If we send them in that fashion, we are sending them to preach the gospel, or we are sending them unbiblically. And there needs to be some rethinking in this area. I'm not saying that a woman ought not go with her husband and ought not work by his side, but she ought not be referred to as a missionary. She is the missionary's wife. And you won't find any other pattern than that in the Bible, and it's good enough for me. And I'll assure you that the trend that's going about today is in all reality not any different than ordaining women to preach. And it's amazing to me today how many women claim to be carrying on the ministry of their husband who has died or something of that sort. Well, I want to tell you something. If that woman can in reality carry on the ministry that her husband had, it isn't worthy of being carried on, for he was not preaching the gospel. If he was not preaching the gospel, he had no business being there. If he was preaching the gospel, she has no business carrying it on because she is not ordained to preach the gospel. You get that straight in your mind and get that under your belt, and then if you disagree with it, you disprove it by the scripture. But I think it needs to be put right on the line. There's a great deal of error in that. And then concerning the preaching of the gospel, let me point out further to you that there are so many men today who go and say they're preaching the gospel who have never even taken time to describe what the gospel is. It is not the gospel to go into all the world and sing Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel to go into the world and say God is love. It's not the gospel to go into the world and say you need to repent and believe. Even though they certainly need to do that, and they need to be told they need to do that, it isn't the gospel. It is not the gospel to go into the world and tell men merely how sinful their sins are. Certainly that has to be a portion of gospel preaching. But the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. In other words, to go into the world and to preach the gospel is to go into the world and show the world how that the Bible spoke of Jesus Christ, how it testified of him, even as as Philip sat down in the chariot with the eunuch and began at the same place, Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. And you go to Isaiah 53 and learn how to preach Jesus from Isaiah 53 rightly, and you'll know a little bit more about the gospel. I'm saying that the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, not just because the scripture said so, but in the fashion, the substitutionary death that the scriptures reveal. How that he was buried, carrying our sins away in figure. And how that he, not in figure in reality, the figures that were in the Old Testament, he carried our sins away, put them away in death. And then how that he rose again and is on the right hand of God today making intercession for us, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Then the question, to whom are they to preach the message as they go? Well, he says to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to go to every person that we can possibly reach. Every person that we know how to get to with the gospel of Christ, we are to go to them, and we are to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Now, the result of this, the acceptance of this, is a wonderful one. He says, they that believe and are baptized shall be saved. It's not an implication that they're saved partly by belief and partly by baptism. It's an implication that those who believe are to be baptized and they're to be instructed to do so. Those who will not do so have no reason. Anyone who would refuse baptism has no reason to claim salvation. Nor do we have any reason to claim salvation for the person who had received baptism. On the other hand, we very certainly ought not to claim when they are baptized that the baptism is at all or in any part the cause of their salvation. It is to be the result of their salvation, but that salvation is nevertheless to result in their open declaration of their faith by baptism. He says they shall be saved. Now that's a wonderful promise. You go, you spend your time, you spend your life in this, and the wonderful result of it is going to be that people are going to be saved. I want to go a little further and point out that the result of rejecting it is very, very clearly set forth. That is, they shall be damned. They that believe not shall be damned. Now, those who would try to tie baptism so effectively with the salvation that they say, well, the person is saved by a combination of belief and baptism, or his salvation comes at the point of baptism, I really should have a very difficult time then explaining why he didn't say those who are not baptized, or those who do not believe or are not baptized, I should say, are damned. But he indicates only those who do not believe are damned, showing us that the baptism, of course, is to be in union with the belief, but it is the lack of baptism is not the cause of damnation, but the lack of faith, the lack of belief. He that believeth not shall be damned. Once again, we have the promise of divine power and its evidence accompanying those who go. In other words, I mentioned a moment ago the tract that you are to read. I want you to read it carefully and repeatedly. But he says, now you fellows have been terribly sinful in that you have not believed me. You've not believed that I was resurrected from the dead. Don't be like that. Don't be faithless, but be believing and go into all of the world and proclaim my resurrection and preach my saving power. And those that believe me, these signs shall follow those that believe me and go and preach as I told you to do. They shall take up serpents, etc., etc. And so you need to see there the promise of divine power following this. And then finally, we see in the last part the account of God's blessing upon them. They went forth and preached everywhere. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, the message, the gospel which they were preaching in all the world with signs following. In other words, these signs were following them as they went and preached the gospel. And then he closes out his account of the commission with the word amen. Well, thirdly then, we come to the Gospel of Luke and the account that Luke gives us, and it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 24, verses 46 through 49. Let me read that to you, and then we'll take a little time with it. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he was lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And so we find that the account that Luke gives was given to them, or these words, this commission was given to them at about the same time the one in the Gospel of Matthew was given. Again, it does not indicate any sort of contradiction of what these men were accounting of, nor a disagreement on their part as to what was important. They are simply giving different details. There's no question in my mind that the commission that the Lord gave to these men was probably in far greater detail than we have in all of the Gospels put together. I don't mean there was more information given, but I mean there was a great deal more, or a great many more words used, and the Bible bears out the fact that we do not have a total revelation of all these things, but we do have the basic details set forth in these, and the variety given us in these four Gospels and the book of Acts shows us a great deal more about the detail. Now in this we have, once again, something that's unique, and that is the command that our message is to give, and it is repentance. You know, there are a lot of people that have the idea today that the message that John the Baptist preached and the message the Lord Jesus Christ preached were for one age, and our message is totally different and is for another age. But he says here concerning this commission, he says that it behooved Christ that he should suffer and should rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, we have those today who claim that there was a great change made in the commission along about the book of Ephesians, which of course is absolute folly. But the point of the matter is that if that were true, then today the whole commission has fallen apart. And if we have this commission here that was given to be preached unto all nations, and if indeed we have a commission of any sort today, it is the same commission, and it states that we are to preach repentance. The message that does not contain repentance is not the Lord's message. The message that does not exhort men to repentance is not the gospel. Then there is the promise of remission of sins through Jesus' name. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. Now, it's simply stating that the same thing that Paul stated, how that he had preached from house to house, or everywhere he had gone, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Those two go hand in hand. Everywhere the gospel is to be preached, we are to preach that men are to turn from their sins and to trust Christ for forgiveness and for salvation and for eternal life and for abundant life in this life. Well, again, the extent of the ministry, he says this is to be done in all nations. And then there is in this gospel something we've not found heretofore, and that is the starting place, Jerusalem. Now, you perhaps have often heard someone say that the Bible says first at Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't really say that. It says beginning at Jerusalem. And that's not to say that that does not mean that they were to first preach at Jerusalem. It certainly is saying that. But the term beginning at Jerusalem certainly does not imply that our ministry is to be confined to the starting place until the starting place is converted. They were to begin at Jerusalem because that's where they were. That's where they were to tarry. That's where the ministry was to be launched from. And so, obviously, they were to begin there, and so are we. We are to begin where we are. I mean, when the Lord calls you to preach, you begin where you are. You start preaching the gospel in the area where you are. Now, if we just say, well, everybody was to begin at the city of Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul really goofed up because he began in Damascus. He began where he was when the Lord enlightened him as to what he was to do. And the same thing is true with us. The statement that some make that we're to do it first in our area, and when our area has been well saturated and well taken care of, then we spread on out, is absolutely foolish. You'll notice that the church at Jerusalem was dispersed out of Jerusalem, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, they weren't dispersed out of Jerusalem by a berserk covey of quails or anything. They were dispersed by unbelievers who were still there in the city of Jerusalem. Great persecution arose, testifying to the fact that Jerusalem was in no sense converted. There were many, many Christians there. There were people who had been saved, but Jerusalem certainly had not been converted. They were to spread out into all Judea. Why Judea? Because it was the area surrounding Jerusalem. It was a spreading thing. And then they were not to confine themselves to that, but they were to go on into Samaria, which was a mixture of Judaism and heathenism, or a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They were to preach there. That was a very unlikely place for them, I suppose we could say, because they had no fellowship with the Samaritans. But they were to go there in these repulsive areas. And then they were to go all everywhere to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I want to point out that there wasn't a particular apostolic ministry. He said, and ye are witnesses of these things. We, of course, are witnesses of this, but we are not witnesses in the sense that they were, for they had seen the Lord after he came forth from the grave. We have God's Word. We have their Word. And, of course, the Holy Spirit testifies unto us that this is true. And in that sense, we are witnesses, but these men were chosen. The Lord showed himself after his passion, not to all the people, but to certain chosen witnesses. And so these men had a very particular ministry in that area, which once again refers back to the promise that the Lord made to them. You go, and these signs will follow you. And then there is in the Gospel of Luke, for the first time, set forth the command to wait. In other words, go, but don't go right now. You are to wait for until you be endued with power from on high. Now, he didn't say wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit specifically, but by putting together what he says here in the Gospel of Luke and what he says in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we can absolutely, beyond any shadow of doubt, know that what he's telling them to do is to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John had prophesied, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And he mentions in the book of Acts that very thing, which we'll mention later on. All right? We have also in the Gospel of John a revelation of this in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. I don't have time to expound all of this scripture on this tape, but I want to simply point out that in the Gospel of John, in this passage, we find emphasized the likeness of our ministry to His. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. We, in the process of asking, what should we do? Where should our emphasis be as far as ministering is concerned? We ought to look at the pattern of the Lord, and yet that certainly ought to be tempered by our looking at what He told us to do. You'll notice that when He commissioned the church, He did not commission them to heal the sick. He did commission those that He sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel to heal the sick. But at that time He said, Go not in the way of the Gentiles, or into any of the cities of the Samaritans. Enter ye not. But we find here that there ought to be a balance of relation between His ministry, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Paul said it in these words, We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. And then we find also in the book of John emphasized the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And then we find also the authority of the obedient church to discipline. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained, and whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. And it's the same thing as he said in the book of Matthew, chapter number 16 and verse 18, where he said that the he give unto the, us the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and that whosoever's sins we remitted were loosed, and whosoever sins we retain were retained. It's essentially the same thing, and I believe it deals with the authority of the church to, under the leadership and the pattern of God, to discipline the members, and not only the authority to, but the absolute obligation of the church. Well, then we have in the book of Acts, chapter number 1 and verse number 8, an account of the commission. And really, this ought not be seen as a particular account of the Great Commission, but in reality a restating of the commission as it's given in Luke 24, 48, and 49. Now, you understand that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and he states in the beginning of the book that he has written a former treatise or a former message of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. Now he says, I'm going to write another one. This is paraphrasing, of course. He's saying, I'm going to write another one that's going to reveal the Acts of the Apostles and what they did after the Lord was taken up into heaven. And so it's not to be seen as a totally different account, but a restating. Now, as in the Gospel of Luke, we find here the introducing of the Acts of the Apostles that succeeded or went beyond that which Jesus had done before. And I want you to notice that there is an overlapping. Verse 1 through 14 in the book of Acts is in all reality an overlapping, though not a word-for-word overlapping, as we have in other places, of Luke 24, 49 through 53. For instance, if you read the last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles and the first chapter of the book of Ezra, you'll find that there is a word-for-word overlapping. There won't be a word of change. They'll be exactly the same. Overlapping of a particular account. Now, when I speak of an overlapping between Acts 1 and Luke 24, I'm not saying that it is word for word, but it is an account of the same thing. There are, however, some details here in the book of Acts that are not contained in Luke 24. No doubt this is the reason that the Lord dictated that this should be recorded in the Scripture. Now, these details, of course, are the revelation of the progressive nature of Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You'll notice back in the Gospel of Luke, when we read earlier, he said nothing particularly about Jerusalem and all of these things. About Judea and about Samaria, but he simply said beginning at Jerusalem. I want to reread that for you and give you the actual detail of it. And the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's all he says as concerning the outspreading structure of their gospel preaching. So he gives us something else here in the book of Acts that's very important, and that's the reason the Holy Spirit gives us more than one book of Revelation concerning the same thing. But here he tells us that they are to start at Jerusalem. As I said earlier, that's where they are. And then all Judea, they are to spread out from Jerusalem into the surrounding state, so as to speak, actually as a nation. And then in Samaria, and we are to see Samaria as not only being a city, but an area with cities. Jesus said, into any of the cities of Samaria enter ye not. And then in the book of Acts chapter 8, we find that after Simon the sorcerer had been straightened out, that they went through many of the cities of Samaria preaching the gospel, winding up at Caesarea. And so we're looking at Samaria more than just a city. It's an area. And then he says that they are to go to the uttermost part of the world. So we find this set forth in the book of Acts. Now, I want to quickly talk to you about different bodily functions in the church. Because of the command to go and to preach is to the church, but because of the fact that it's to the church, it is wrongly concluded by some that it is equally and identically to every member. Thus, they say, there are those who say that we have no business talking about waiting around for a call. Now, certainly it's true that it would be very wrong for us to sit as to say no man hath hired us, but to simply say that every person in the church is equally commanded to preach is to overlook the Bible pattern of specific calls which was given in the Bible. Men did not volunteer. No man taketh upon himself this ministry, Paul says. It's also to overlook constraints that some are not to teach. For instance, the women were not to teach. They're not to preach. This is to overlook the bodily structure of the church and the sovereign dispensation of gifts and callings, as we have in 1 Corinthians 12:19, and the statement that all men are not given the same gifts and the ability. Yes, the church is to go and to preach, but it is to do it exclusively through its ordained representatives, serving in a proper and an ordained fashion. We have different jobs, we have different works to do, and all are not to do the same things. Now, once again, in connection with this lesson, read carefully the tract, The Believers Who Are Followed by Signs.